All right, well, let's pray then and ask the Lord's blessing on us and on all of these people. Okay, you ready? We're going to pray. Our Father, we thank you very much indeed for your kindness and goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him to die on the cross for us, which we've all just remembered at Easter time in a special way, and for his resurrection. And soon we'll be celebrating his ascension into heaven, where he is the King of the whole world. We praise you and thank you for that, and pray that as we consider these things, especially in conjunction with our Bible study tonight, that you will bless us and help us, encourage us and lift us up and help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule of the world and his rule of us, and be comforted by that. We thank you for hearing our prayers. Now, many of us have come here tonight and we have got many problems we don't talk about, many burdens that we don't share, but you know them all, you see them all, and we pray that you will help us day by day to be true Christians and soldier on and have faith in you and trust in you, and that you will work out things for us as we walk day by day. Now we pray for our study tonight, that you will bless Mark as he speaks to us, and that you will be with us as we study your word, and that you will lift us up from one level to the next as we increase in our understanding of what you are saying to us, especially in this book of Revelation. So we commit each other to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight is the first of two or maybe three talks that Mark is going to give us on chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. All right, now you have often heard us say that behind the events of this world scenes, there's a throne room, and sitting on the throne is Almighty God, and that's what Mark is going to speak about tonight.
Revelation 4, and my focus is going to be on chapters 4 and 5 for the next, I think, in the next 2 weeks. And I think it's important that we do read a few verses from chapter 4 as we start. So reading from verse 1, chapter 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" I think we'll read just that far for this evening. Now, just to recap from last time, you remember last term before we broke for the Easter weekend, Frank was dealing with chapters 2 and 3, and we were looking at those messages, or those seven letters or seven messages to the seven churches. So our focus has been in those two chapters on the chaos in the world, the struggles in the world, the issues that those seven churches were going through. And of course, we discovered that in actual fact, the issues they struggled with, we struggle with as well. And so those seven messages or those seven churches are relevant to all the churches down the ages. And we also need to understand that there are in actual fact two visions that John has in the book of Revelation. So the first vision starts in the first chapter and goes through to the end of chapter 3. And Frank dealt with that material, and we ended up at the end of chapter 3, the end of last term. Now, the second vision that John has, which he writes down in the book of Revelation, starts at the beginning of chapter 4. And it is that second vision, starting with the scene in heaven that's going to take us all the way to the end of chapter 22. So that means that what we're going to look at tonight, chapter 4 and 5, in overview form, those two chapters essentially prepare us for the rest of the book. So last time we were in the world. Frank took us into the world, into the seven churches, all of their struggles and problems. Now we're going to go up into heaven, and we're going to be in heaven for the next 2 weeks. And we're going to be looking at God's throne room, the engine room of the cosmos. That's essentially what we're going to be doing. And therefore, our focus for the next 2 weeks will be, God willing, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, what I want to do tonight is not go into too much detail, but rather to introduce these two chapters practically. So what I want to do is focus on these two chapters and help you to see how important they are for your practical life. It's quite easy to study the Bible, especially a book like Revelation. You go to Bible study and you find it very interesting. You find it stimulating and fascinating. But the temptation is we don't always see just how important this material is for our everyday lives and how powerful this is and how important it is for us. So what we're going to be doing tonight, therefore, is just going to, give you a practical overview. Because again, what we have in front of us is a scene that is designed to overwhelm us with a sense of God's power and majesty. Of course, the language is a little bit alien, as we've come to see in the book of Revelation. The language is a little bit symbolic. But the purpose of these two chapters is to confront us with the most overwhelming, the most powerful picture of God's throne room, the very engine room of the cosmos. And so while the letters to the seven churches focused on the world and the struggles in the world, we're now going to go up into heaven. And these two chapters are arguably the two most important in the book, because they remind us that whatever is happening on earth, God is still God. Now, how do we illustrate the importance of these two chapters? Well, for example, I remember as a young child, about 7 or 8 years old, feeling a little bit left out when my parents sent me to bed. I'm sure you have similar memories of your childhood. When my mom and dad wanted to discuss my future or something important, inevitably, if it was 8 o'clock or whatever, they would say, off to bed, Mark, and I'd have to go into the bedroom and I'd be put to bed knowing that mom and dad are going to go back into the living room and talk about my schooling or my future, whatever the case might be. And I felt that I needed to be part of those conversations. I felt often in the dark and didn't really know what was going on. And I do remember many, many times lying in bed and longing to know what kind of decisions my parents were making. What were they talking about? Especially when they had guests. And I also remember on one or two occasions actually sneaking out of bed, going down the passage and standing outside of the closed living room door and trying to peep through the keyhole to see what was going on the other side of the door, because I knew that that was where the power was in the family, that what my folks spoke about after I went to bed, well, that was where the power was. But of course, the door inevitably was always closed and I was always excluded. And although I tried to peep through the keyhole, of course, I couldn't really see what was going on, what kind of decisions were being taken. I felt a bit left out and I felt a bit frustrated. Now, sometimes we feel that way about God, don't we? We feel that we're excluded from the decisions that God might be making about us, or what is God doing? Why is the world the way it is? Is God really in charge? Those are the kind of questions we ask about God. Sometimes we feel a little bit excluded, and we wish that God would let us into the true living room, the living room of power, and that is God's throne room, which is, as I said, the engine room of the cosmos. Now, that's exactly what we have before us tonight, and I'll be going into more detail in the weeks to come. But what we have here is a picture of what is going on in heaven and what heaven is like. That's what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. We're taken up into the most important, powerful room in the universe, the throne room of God. And most importantly, unlike in my experience with my folks, the door's open. The door is open because the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. And that means that we have access into the most holy, the most powerful space, as it were, in the entire cosmos. It's quite an incredible picture when you think about it. So if you read chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So this vision that John has, this overwhelming vision of God's majesty and power and throne, is the foundation that is going to help us to understand the rest of the book of Revelation and how we need to look at the future. And tonight, as I've said, we're going to look at these two chapters practically, and we're going to ask the question, how do these two chapters just briefly assist us and will assist us in the weeks to come when it comes to the way we look at our everyday lives? So in a sense, what I'm going to talk to you tonight about is really about perspective. These two chapters are designed and been given to us by God through the Apostle John to get us to change the way we look at our lives and the perspective we take on our lives. You see, non-Christians and Christians essentially struggle with the same problems, for the most part. Many of us are here tonight dealing with all kinds of anxieties and issues. What John tells us, what these two magnificent chapters are going to tell us in the next couple of weeks, is that life is all about perspective. And that the main difference between the way a Christian looks at his life, approaches his anxieties, his issues, his questions, his struggles, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not necessarily a different life or different problems, but the perspective is very, very different. And when we understand, when we take in the power and the meaning of God's throne room, our perspective on our lives should change drastically. And what we're going to see tonight is that there are three ways in which this magnificent vision of God in heaven, God on his throne, should change our perspective on our lives, particularly the past, the present, and the future. So as we look at these chapters very briefly tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask the question, how does this overwhelmingly powerful picture of God on his throne, ruling the universe, how does this scene change the way we look at our lives, most notably what I've called the past, the present, and the future? And together with those three challenges, as we look at our perspective, I think that there are three tests. These questions are designed, these two chapters are designed by God, I suspect, to challenge us to the core of our being. Doesn't necessarily feel that way, does it? We came to Bible study tonight, we chatted and we sat down and I read out a few verses from chapter 4. We don't necessarily get the impression that the chapters are designed to really challenge us and to get us to look at perspective. So let's look at the past. How does this scene affect the way we look at the past? Because our past is very important. Because the way we live today and the way we face tomorrow is very much influenced by the way we look at our past. I'm sure there are a lot of folk here tonight who have problem pasts. Some of us who wish that we could have had a different past. Perhaps you've made many mistakes in your past. Perhaps you've hurt people in your past. Some of us have wicked pasts. Some of us wish that we could erase the mistakes that we've made in the past. Now, believe it or not, this scene in Revelation 4 to 5 has a great deal to say about our past. Now, first of all, the scene portrays, obviously, God on his throne. You cast your eye over the Bible. The throne is front and center. There is God on his throne. And the scene, of course, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, features some very interesting symbolic language. And again, the purpose of this is to provide us with an overwhelmingly powerful picture of the glory of God on his throne. It's about power. It's about the true power in the universe. Contrary to those who felt that Rome was the true power, or the government, or my boss at work, we're being reminded that God is the one who has all power. But we also need to have a look at chapter 5 and verse 6. I never read that verse out to you because of time. But in this magnificent scene, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at the Son in verse 6 of chapter 5, where John writes, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." So there we have a picture of Jesus who appears as the lamb having been slain. This wonderful scene, Jesus is there, but the emphasis is on the past. The lamb has been slain in the past. And that past tense is brought into the present tense of the throne room. There is the lamb, he has been slain. And as we think about that, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly Christian people? Now, we might be tempted to conclude that we are Christians because we go to Bible study and we believe in God. But the way you view your past will have a radical impact on your life if you're a Christian. And the challenge that the passage brings to us here is, how do we view this throne room scene, and particularly, how do we view our past? Because the Christian view of his past is very, very different to that of the non-Christian. You see, Revelation tells us that as Christians, we can face the confidence of the future. We can face the future with confidence because Jesus has died on the cross for our sins in the past. If it were not for the fact that Jesus has died on the cross in the past, we would not be able to stand in the throne room in the present. So the great battle for control of the world, for victory over the devil and rescue of your soul from sin, was won in the past by Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder whether or not there's somebody here tonight really struggling with wickedness and sin. Are you struggling with sin in your life? And there's a sense of despair because you feel that somehow you are unable to gain victory over sinful habits that have been learned in the past. And you're here tonight, and for a long time you've been trying to find victory over sin. Now, one of the great joys of becoming a Christian is realizing that because of what Jesus has done in the past, our sins are truly forgiven. That is not just sentimental talk. It is really, really true. Because Jesus Christ died in the past for our sins, and the great battle for the control of the world, contrary to our experience, has already been won. So Jesus is here in the throne room as a lamb who had been slain in the past. I remember a young man I counseled in my congregation back in Pretoria some years ago. And I remember him telling me that he believed that God is king. He believed that God is on the throne. He believed that God is in control. But he said there was one thing stopping him from becoming a Christian. I asked him, what was that? And he said, I cannot accept that God can truly forgive me for my past. And I said to him, what do you mean? He said, my past is filled with so much brokenness and darkness and sin that I somehow feel that while God can deliver me in the present, it's my past that constantly plagues me. I feel that I cannot be set free in the present because my past always pulls me down. I think many of us feel that way. especially if those of us have been hurt in the past. Now, you see, what we learn in the book of Revelation tonight, in this magnificent scene, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over the past. So, for example, if we look at Revelation 22, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the battle for your soul has been fought and won in the past. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Forgiveness is real and can be yours tonight. I remember as a young man, I attended church as a young teenager for a long, long time. Nobody ever told me that I needed to ask Jesus personally to forgive me for my past and my present and my future sins. Nobody ever told me that. I somehow felt that if you were religious and went to church and did the sort of Christian thing, that made you a Christian. Well, somebody told me that I needed to make it a personal thing. Because it is only when I ask the Lord Jesus to wash the sins and the brokenness of my past away, it is only then that I'll be able to serve him before the throne in the present. And I wonder whether or not you feel like that. Have you ever personally submitted your life to the Lamb of God who died in the past, gained victory over sin and the devil in the past, and thus liberates you to serve him in the present and in the future? So the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over the past, the present, and the future. And for those of us who are struggling to face God today because of the past, we need to reflect on our past and we need to ask God to help us to understand that Jesus has liberated us from a past of sin and brokenness. And we need to ask him to forgive us and show him what it means to have the power of past sin broken in our lives. Has the cross change the way you look at your past? Because until you get that right, you won't be able to serve before the throne in the present. Now, secondly, we need to have a look at God's throne room and the present, of course. We've looked at the past, but the picture of God's throne room here, as we're going to see increasingly in the next couple of weeks, is designed to offer us a picture, of course, of overwhelming glory and power, reminding us where the real power in the world lies. It's a picture of God on his throne, and it is a picture describing the reality of the present. It does have a past element in it. That is true. The lamb was slain. But the scene portrays the fact that there will never be a time when God isn't on the throne. There will never come a time. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter whether load shedding is in stage 2 or stage 3. God is on the throne. Now, I know we've heard that one before, but we need to ask God in prayer tonight to remind us and to impose this powerful reality on our lives, because if we don't truly change our perspective on that fact, then our lives will not really be Christian lives. How does knowing that God rules in the present impact my life practically tonight? Do I really believe it? Because the throne room scene should transform the way we look at the present. Look at chapter 4 from verse 9 to verse 10. What are these creatures doing? They give glory and to God, they give thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who is living forever and ever in the present. Chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 10. And the elders fall down before him, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. So God is the kind of God who isn't affected by time. He is perpetually in the present, in a sense. And the way to react to this incredible scene is to worship him. So this is not a scene that is designed to satiate our curiosity Some people believe that's why God gave us the book of Revelation. No, this scene is designed to cause us to worship and to fall down before the Lord. And the word that came to my mind this week is surrender. Think about that word, surrender. Let me add another word to it. How about unconditional surrender? You know that song we sing, I Surrender All? But you see, if we ask God to help us to take in the magnificence and the awe-inspiring power of the scene, we'll come to understand that we don't really know what surrendering to God really means. But that's what the picture gives us. It's a picture of what it means to be totally overcome by the majesty, the glory, and the power of God as we stand before Him in prayer tonight in His throne room. What does it mean to unconditionally surrender? Let me read to you from one of the most important documents of the 20th century, the Act of Unconditional Military Surrender, signed by the German High Command at Berlin on the 8th day of May 1945 after the Second World War. As we think about that throne room and this idea of surrendering to God, I want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourself the question, have I truly done that? What did you do today? What decisions did you make? What priorities did others see in your life? Who did you serve? Who do you surrender to? We, the undersigned, acting by authority of the German High Command, hereby surrender unconditionally to the Supreme Commander, Allied Expeditionary Force, and simultaneously to the Supreme High Command of the Red Army, all forces on land, at sea, and in the air, who are at this date under German control. Everything. Everything. Clause number 2. The German High Command will at once issue orders to all German military, naval, and air authorities and to all forces under German control to cease active operations at 2301 hours Central European Time on the 8th of May 1945, to remain in the positions occupied at that time and to disarm completely, handing over their weapons and equipment to local Allied commanders or officers designated by representatives of the Allied Supreme Commands. The emphasis here is on everything. No ship, vessel, or aircraft is to be scuttled or any damage done to their hull, machinery, or equipment, and also to machines of all kinds, armament, apparatus, and all the technical means of prosecution of war in general. Absolute, unconditional surrender to the Supreme Commander. All strength, all resources, facilities to be surrendered unconditionally without any argument. Later on, we read that this act of military surrender is without prejudice to and will be superseded by any general instrument of surrender imposed by or on behalf of the United Nations and so on. And then it goes on and it says this, in the event of the German High Command or any of the forces under their control failing to act in accordance with this act of surrender, the Supreme Commander, Allied Expeditionary Force, and the Supreme High Command of the Red Army will take whatever punitive or other action as they deem appropriate. So let me ask you, are you truly a Christian person? Well, here's your second challenge and question. Have I, in the present, today, surrendered unconditionally to the King, to the Saviour, to the King on His throne, the Saviour of my soul? We think about this magnificent scene in the throne room in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of absolute surrender. Have you done it? See, I started out tonight talking to you about perspective, and I said that God's throne room, when we are faced by the reality of who God is, by the power of God, the throne of God, when I am confronted by these things, changes the perspective I have on my life. Many years ago, when I served in the South African Navy, we would serve for 8 weeks at sea. And when you sail for 2 months, your world shrinks. In a sense, you almost forget about your friends back at home in Cape Town. And your life is totally focused on the ship. You eat on the ship. You sleep on the ship. Your human company is exclusively on the ship. Everything shrinks. You work on the ship. You have your recreational moments on the ship. Everything is on the ship. Your world is the ship. All of your energy is directed into your particular part in keeping the ship going. And one day we had been sailing for about 8 weeks. We were somewhere out in the middle of the ocean, and we had a helicopter on board on the frigate. And the helicopter had a couple of friends, and a couple of us would sneak him one or two drinks after hours in his bunk. We weren't allowed to do that. I was a steward, and I was a bit naughty. And so in reward one day, he said to me and a friend, let's go up in the helicopter. So we went up in the helicopter, and I'll never forget, we were flying for about 15 minutes. He turned around and he said to me, Mark, where is the ship? The ship was gone. My world was gone. My life's energy for the last 8 weeks was gone. All that I could see before me was an endless blue ocean of eternity, an eternal blueness. And I'll never forget the sense of panic that I felt at the time, that my world was gone, that within 15 minutes of flying in a helicopter, everything had changed. My world was gone. And I remember feeling panic. And finally, the pilot smiled and with a trained eye, pointed through the plexiglass cockpit screen and said, do you see the speck? And I said, yes, it's on the plexiglass window. You should have cleaned the cockpit. He said, no, that's the ship. And sure enough, he was right. What I found rather disturbing was that my whole life, within 15 minutes, the perspective had changed, and my life was no more than a speck in the ocean of eternity. That's true of all of our lives, isn't it? The great unspeakable tragedy of the 20th and the 21st century is that we have been taught to invest all of our energy, to shrink our world into this world, and to focus on being comfortable and happy in this world. And yet, if we are blessed by God, we might get 80 years. Important 80 years, because the decision you make for Christ in those 80 years will determine where you go when you die. Important 80 years, yes, but yet at the end of the day, a speck in the light of the eternity that you face. It changes the way you view the present, doesn't it? Perhaps you need to leave here tonight and make some very, very serious changes about the way you're living your life and your priorities and where you stand when it comes to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you who you are. I don't need to point out, because I don't know, but I don't need to tell you whether or not you are right with God or not. You know that. Perhaps you need to listen to what God is saying to you tonight and you need to consider the perspective of your life before the throne of God as you face eternity. You might say, Mark, what does eternity look like? Look at Revelation 4 and 5, because that is eternity. It's standing before the throne of God and worshipping the King. And that leads me to my conclusion and my third observation as we consider this magnificent theme. These two magnificent chapters, God in the throne room in heaven, ruling over the creation, God's throne room and your future. Now, how does this picture speak to my future, you ask me? Well, Revelation 1 and verse 8, we read the Lord God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. My friend, God alone knows the future. You go to university and you study at university and you read about all these clever people who lived before us, who wrote all these clever books. You realize that some of them have a lot of helpful things to say. But at the end of the day, nobody really knows who we are as a human race and where we're going. Nobody really knows. In your first year, you're overwhelmed by some of your university teachers, but by the time you hit your second and third year, you realize that they, in actual fact, know very little more than anybody else does. Helen Ziller, one of the most influential and powerful leaders, I think, that we have seen in our country in the last 10 years, stepped down as leader of the DA this week, a very important political event. When she stepped down, this is what she said, and I quote, leading a party is quite different. Although parties have constitutions and decision-making structures, much of the job of the leader boils down to decisions and actions performed or informed by intuition. One has to read a situation and try to get as close to the reality as possible before reaching a conclusion. The leader of a political party does this many times every day in complex, rapidly changing contexts, often bombarded by contradictory advice. Listen to this. And whether the decision turns out over time to have been right or wrong, there are always people who oppose it. That's the nature of politics. You see, Ziller teaches us, as good a lady as she is, that nobody rules the future. That all the great leaders and the powerful kings that we know today, tomorrow will be dust in the ground, and so will you and so will I. Nobody owns the future except God. God alone, the God in this scene, this God alone controls the future. So take a look again at this incomparable scene. Go home tonight and read chapter 4 and chapter 5, because if you're looking for somebody to guide you into tomorrow, don't choose the wrong leader, because you might land up in hell. No, we need to choose the king who rules over the past, the present, and the future, this God. So friends, our perspective in this life, as I wrap up, depends on the God we choose to worship and the Savior we choose to trust in. Let us not fall into the trap of just assuming that all is right with my soul, because I've been coming to this Bible study for a long time, or I believe that there is a God, I'm going to heaven. I'm sure the devil would like us to believe these things without taking them too seriously. Let us consider where we stand before this God. You see, the last point that I share with you is this. If this God is the God who rules over the past and the present and the future, what does it mean? It means that you are going to have to meet him. That's what it means. So I want you to imagine some time in your future. I want you to think forward to the day that your whole life is aiming for. It's the day where you are to be ushered into the throne room, because it's coming. And there are other people that have gone in before you, and you're perhaps waiting your moment. We don't know how it's all going to happen, but just consider the following scenario. Your time is up. The moment towards which your life has been rushing has come. As you're about to walk into this overwhelming presence, how will you feel? Are you ready? Will you feel joy, anticipation, or fear and horror? Perhaps as you are being ushered in, you might say to yourself in a panic, if only I could live my life again. If only I could try again, do the things I never did. Put my trust in Jesus Christ in the way that I should have but didn't. And then you're going to be before him. That's right. you. Your pastor, your wife, your children, your friends will not be there to hold your hand. There you are, eyeball to eyeball, before the King, before the Lamb of God. What will he say to you? Perhaps he'll say, "My beloved servant, all these years we have walked this long, difficult path together. All those hours of trust and prayer on your knees, trusting in me and my Son Jesus Christ at every turn. You are my child, you are my friend, you are my servant. Well done. Join this magnificent scene. Join the eternal church clustered around my throne, worshipping me." Or perhaps in your case, he might well say, "I know you. I know your name. I know where you lived. And I waited for you every day to cross over that line and to put your faith in me. But you never did. All those years of wasted opportunity. I know of you, but I never knew you." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this overwhelming scene. Lord, we don't really have the ability to appreciate your magnificence and your majesty, the greatness of our God. Father, our hearts and our minds and our lives are filled with worries and anxiety sometimes of silly little things, that we don't truly appreciate the greatness of our God, the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God who owns the future. Lord, over the next couple of weeks, as we look at these two chapters in more detail, challenge us and speak to us. Help us to love Jesus more. But Lord, tonight as we wrap up, I want to pray especially for that person who has been coming along to this Bible study, who is not right with you. That person who has never really stepped over that line, bowed the knee before Jesus Christ and said, "Lord Jesus, I no longer want to serve myself. I no longer want to pursue the empty, vain, silly things of this world. I want to surrender to you unconditionally." Lord, I pray that if there are those of us here tonight that have not truly submitted to the Savior, Lord, I'm sure they know who they are. Lord, help them as they are before the throne room, as we consider that great day when we will have to meet you face to face. Lord, help us to bow the knee tonight before it's too late. Amen. Now I'm going to hand over to the bishop, and I want the bishop just to perhaps wrap up and say one or two little things as we close. Thank you, Frank.
I think, first of all, thank you, Mark, for speaking to us tonight and for reminding us of the gospel that we embrace and that we believe. And when you come back again next week, Mark's going to take into more detail, talk to you about those creatures around the throne and why they look like they look. And he's going to talk about the jewels around the throne and why that is there. And he's going to take you into the more detailed features of what the throne room is like. And, of course, because everything is symbolic, we don't imagine there's a real throne room anyway, but it's a way of speaking of that place or that majesty of God and how we will meet with him. And so the emphasis tonight that Mark made was on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ appears on that throne, but he doesn't appear on the throne as a man. He appears on the throne as a lamb that has been slain, which is a direct reference to the cross, which of course gives us our perspective on the past, the present, and the future. So let's bear that in mind. Tonight was an introductory talk showing you how the gospel applies, how God rules the world through the gospel. And next week we get into the detail of these two chapters.